Lord, thank you for letting us gather together in this place and those that are watching on TV. Thank you, Lord, that we can open up our hearts to you anytime, any place. And in this particular moment, Lord, we know that you're able to teach us and to instruct us in the way we should go and how we should live as we study your word. So we pray that you give us teachable hearts, Lord, and ears to hear what you would say to us. Guide us in your word, Lord, tonight. Bring deliverance and courage, encouragement. Bring healing and hope into many, many people's lives, Lord. We thank you for your word now. And guide us as we go through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we got through verse 12. Even though I was intending to get through verses 13 to 18 as well. But we're going to focus on the last part of the chapter tonight. And we're going to be talking about the rapture of the church. When Paul planted the church in Thessalonica, you remember he stayed there only about a month. But as we've read through this this epistle, and as we will be studying 2 Thessalonians, it's really amazing to see the depth of spiritual foundation that Paul, under the empowering of the Holy Spirit, was able to lay for this church. As we've been reading through it, we've been so encouraged in the mark of a church. You know what a church is really about. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit can cram into just a few verses, you know, and how much He can speak to our hearts. But of these foundational things that He taught here, of real striking emphasis is the amount of space that's taken in this letter concerning Christ's return and how crucial that is in terms of doctrine and understanding for the church today, any church at any day, to be anticipating the return of the Lord. It's fundamental to who we are and what we are. And so if you had to instruct people on their faith and only had a month to do it, I'm sure we'd focus on the most foundational points, and that's exactly what Paul did. And again, one of the most prominent points that he taught was that the Lord Jesus would return. And he said in verse 18 of this, the last verse of this chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. So this whole fourth chapter the whole book is a book of comfort, but this whole fourth chapter is concentrating on encouraging the church in their daily walk with the Lord. And how should they be walking? Well, we've seen, basically four themes in this chapter. First, that they were to walk in holiness. Second, they were to walk in love. Third, they were to walk in honesty. And fourth, they were to walk in hope. So we'll just get the flow of it by reading through the first eight verses. They were to walk in holiness. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. So if anybody has a question on how am I to walk and please God, you can get a real condensed lesson right here. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So it's a very clear charge from the Lord that we're to walk in holiness, that we are not called to uncleanness. We're not called to live our lives and fill our minds with the stuff that's very common to the non-Christian, the Gentile world. And this is not meant to be just an option. This is a direct instruction from the Lord on how we're supposed to be living. Second thing we're told is to walk in love. And you'd think that would be obvious, but how many times do we need to be reminded of that? Particularly as we grow with one another. But concerning brotherly love, verse 9, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So we could say here, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Escondido or in all of North County. But we urge you, brethren, do it more. Don't be satisfied with just this level of love. Ask the Lord to pour more love through you to your brothers and sisters, and that He would use you for His glory. So we're to walk in holiness. We're to walk in love. And then the next couple verses tell us that we're to really walk in honesty. We're not to be faking people out. We're not to be putting on a false air around others. He says that you're to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So that's an interesting formula, if you will. If you want to be in a place of contentment and peace, where I don't think this is a matter of how much stuff you have, but the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And when you can be at that, if you want to be at a place where you're not freaked out about what you don't have, he says that you may lack nothing, well then here's some things to think about. To lead a quiet life. Don't be a busybody. Don't be a gossip. Don't be frantic. When it says to mind your own business and to work with your hands, be responsible. Don't mooch off of others. And walk so that you might have a proper walk. Because the world's watching, amen? And God has a plan. God has a way of really speaking to our hearts and revealing His plan and purposes. But it is important for us to cultivate a quiet spirit. It is important to be able to be still and know that I am God. To listen. Sometimes, we've talked about this before, but we have so much going on between job and family and media and church, that it can be just constantly spinning. And we've got to develop that discipline of quiet as well. I don't know you. I can't give you just a specific formula on that. You know what your particular family situation and work situation is, but you got to have that time to wait on the Lord. You got to have that time to be quiet before Him. And however it works for you, if you're a morning person, if you're a night person, whatever works for you to get still before the Lord and let Him speak to your heart, it's very important. And particularly as we're going through the Scriptures now, trying to read through the Word, to let that be sort of the incentive for you to just, okay, I'm going to give 20 minutes just to go through these verses and think about them. Just think about them. And the first 3, 4, 5 days you do it, you may just have a blank. Do you ever do that? You read a passage, and then if you ask yourself, what did you just read? It's really hard. But I think as we develop the discipline of doing it, our hearts are going to be hungrier. And things are going to start getting through the haze, getting through all the distraction, and really start speaking to us. And that's what we need. We need to hear from Him. And so then walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in honesty, and walk in hope. Hope is so important for the church that we know that we have, that this isn't all there is. And let's read through these verses. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I love it. I just love it. So let's look at the time we have. See if we can get through these five or six verses. Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." The church in Thessalonica was going through hard persecution and no doubt expected the Lord to come back for them at any moment. But some had already died, and Paul here instructs them not to grieve for them like the world that has no hope, and not to think that because they died, they're going to miss out on the return of the Lord. In this passage, as in many other places in the Word, the sad state of those who leave this world without faith in Jesus is described in absolute terms of having no hope. And that is really true of the world around us. It's true of the secular world, and I'll tell you, it's true of the spiritual or the religious world as well. Just because you're religious, just because you're mystical or spiritual, does not mean that you have hope. Without Jesus, you have absolutely no certainty of what's going to happen when you die. You may have some guesses, you may have some wishes, but you have no certain confidence of what's going to happen when you die. And the Bible calls this condition a condition of no hope. Those who are not in Christ have no hope. And when we speak of hope, of course, we're speaking in terms of eternity. There's no hope for eternity. If you live your life thinking that this is all there is, it's a dog-eat-dog world, survival of the fittest, get what you can what you get. You know, because some of us lived that way at one time, and you know how frustrating and lonely and empty that way of living is. Because, frankly, life is difficult, and life is hard. And just even, I mean, we think we have it rough compared to most of the world. We have, the poorest of us have it so good. But even in just normal living, there isn't any kind of certain confidence. You know, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, Jesus said, but lose his own soul? And most of us here at one time or another have pursued material things. Amen? I mean, we have. And or at least we've pursued the satisfaction that comes from having material things. And then once you get them, you realize you're still empty. It still doesn't satisfy. There are those that have no hope. Only in Jesus can one have hope of life to come in heaven. And that's why we can comfort one another with these words, that we're going to be forever with the Lord. We're with Him now, and you know, when we die, we're going to be with Him. And if He should come back while we're here, we're going to be with Him. The key word is with. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. Now, when Paul says they're asleep, he's referring to the body, not the soul of the believer who dies. It is literally put to sleep through Jesus. Regardless of how a believer dies, Jesus Christ is there to put him to sleep. Of course, the soul goes to be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It comes here from the Greek word koimao, which means to put to sleep, to fall asleep. And Warren Wiersbe says that it is the body, not the soul of the believer, who dies and is said to sleep during the time between death and resurrection. Some have called this soul sleep. Perhaps the Catholic doctrine of purgatory kind of came in through this. But the only thing that is sleeping is our physical body. Our souls are wide awake. When you die, you instantly go into the presence of the Lord and the glory of eternity with the Lord. Instantly. There isn't this gap. We think of dear saints that died in the first century and we go, bummer, they've had to be in this suspended animation for 2 millennia. No way. They're instantly in eternity where there are no clocks. God doesn't work on the 24-hour, 365-day a year calendar that we have. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you die, that's where you go. You go into eternity. You're immediately with the Lord. The body sleeps. And somehow, when the Lord comes back, as we're going to find here, the soul is going to, for those that have died, is going to be reunited. But not with the old decrepit body that died, with a new body formed by the Lord. Somehow, having some relationship with the old body, which makes us think that we may actually recognize one another, only in a perfection that we can't even think of right now. So regardless of how a believer dies, remember, Jesus is there to put him to sleep. The same word was used of Stephen. Remember when Stephen was being stoned, martyred, the first martyr, and said he fell asleep. Jesus was there to put him down to sleep. We think of that little old prayer for our kids, now I lay me down to sleep. You know, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But, you know, if regardless of how we face death, whether it's through disease or whether it's through an accident, we know as believers that Jesus is the one that is going to put the body to sleep. But our soul is going to be with the Lord instantly. And that's another reason why I think it says in the Word, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting, O death? You know? Because people are frankly freaked out about death. Especially if you have no hope. But for the believer, and that's why we feed ourselves on the Word of God, because we know that this isn't it. This is just, we're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims here. We're just passing through. And all of eternity is awaiting us. And that's what we have to look forward to. And how many times through the Word does the Scriptures encourage us to keep that eternal perspective? Because if you get your eyes off of eternity and being with the Lord forever, it's real easy to get sucked into the traps of the world all around us. And every one of us in this room have at one time or another. So you know what I'm talking about. But God wants to prepare us for our new home. He wants us to be certain that that's where we're going. So, verse 14, and this is an important doctrinal verse, I think, because notice it talks about the very fundamental doctrines of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, apart which you're not a Christian. You know, you don't have Christianity without the death and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. So it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now this is speaking of his return. He's going to bring with him all of those who have already passed. So there is this return of the Lord with all of these believers that have already slept. So if one can accept the supernatural event of Christ's dying for sin and raising from the grave, he can also believe in the future rapture of the church. Nowhere in the Old or the New Testaments is this special revelation of the rapture of a particular body of saints and the translation of those living at that time, nowhere is that linked to the doctrine of the second coming when Christ comes to establish his kingdom. These are two separate events. Don't confuse them. The rapture of the church is not the same thing as the second coming of Christ. And we'll explain more of that as we go through. At the rapture, believers are caught up to heaven. At the second coming, believers remain on the earth. Accordingly, the event that Paul is describing here is quite different than the second coming of Christ as it's normally defined. The order of all this is unfolded in the next three verses. And if you look at verse 15, you'll note that these truths are by the word of the Lord. This is divine revelation. You can't just blow off the doctrine of the rapture of the church. It is a biblical doctrine. Paul, as he was teaching it, was saying, this isn't me, this is from the Lord. So we can't just think, oh, well, that's really fairy tale. I'm sure the church is just going to disappear. Well, you know what? It's no more harder to accept that than it is the virgin birth of Christ, the fact that God himself would become a man, the substitutionary atonement of Christ on Calvary, the resurrection of Christ. Those are all supernatural, miraculous supernatural events. I believe that this is going to happen because God's word tells me it's going to happen. So we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I think what we have to comfort ourselves with is this. Jesus is coming back for us. He is. He's coming back. What a joy and what a wonder it would be to be that body of believers on the earth at the time when he snatches the whole bunch of us away. And that could happen for us. There is nothing left prophetically that has to happen before the rapture of the church takes place. So that's why he constantly tells us, be watchful and be ready, because it could happen at any moment. Claude Stauffer, who's pastor of Calvary Chapel of Hope in Nassau County, New York, had some interesting remarks on this, and I want to share a few of them with you concerning this doctrine. And first, we're going to begin with talking about trials and tribulations, because a lot of times people think that those who subscribe to the rapture of the church just don't like pain, you know, and they want to look at it as kind of their quick escape from responsibility or from suffering. But let's look at that a little bit. No one would dispute that Christians experience trials and tribulations in this life. Amen? We all do. Jesus said we would. In this world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. But don't be afraid, because I've overcome the world. The Bible explains that such trials serve a vital purpose in maturing the believer's life. James chapter 1, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into these various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. But don't run away from it. Don't freak out at it. Let patience have its perfect work, that you might be mature and lacking nothing. God in his sovereign will permits trials because they serve his purposes. And sometimes when we're going through a trial, we can't figure it out, right? I go, oh God, why do you hate me? Because we don't like pain. But if we keep our eyes fixed on him, we know that all things work together for the good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purposes. And we've learned, as you grow in the Lord, as you mature in the Lord, you begin to realize that these things aren't for your hurt, but they're for your benefit. Because they bring you to your knees. They bring you to a place of having to, you know, we can memorize, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I mean, there's 3 and 4 year olds in Sunday school that have that as their memory verse. But life teaches you the application of that verse. Sure enough. Because you start facing stuff where you really do have to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on everything that's exploding in your brain concerning those circumstances, right? We've got to learn to trust Him. So God in His sovereign will permits these things. However, it is Satan and the world under his grip, under Satan's grip, that often implements such trials, and his motivation is to destroy the believer's faith. Our adversary, the devil, stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The thief comes to steal, John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's only half the verse, though. The second half, Jesus said, "But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." But we understand that the trials that we go through now, the temptations that we go through now, the hardships that Satan is constantly, he never takes a vacation, he never takes a break, is determined to do all he can to shake our faith and our foundation and our trust. And that produces trials. That produces difficulties. The trials the believer experiences are not God's wrathful judgments. Did you get that? When we're going through trials, that's not God's wrath of judgment being poured out on us. The trials we face are the result of remaining in a sinful world environment as God awaits the last Gentile to accept His Son as Savior, as we've spoken of many times. Only God knows the exact number that will complete that phrase when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. All of this is going to take off. You know, God knows what that number is. We don't. But we sure hope we're getting near the top of His list there somewhere. At this point in history, the Bible declares, you know, when this fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when that last person gets saved that's going to be saved, that, at least in that period of grace that we're in now, at this point in history, the Bible declares that a final 7 years of God's judgment will begin. And this is referred to in Jeremiah 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble, because Israel will go through it. And the 70th week of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, the last half of that 7 year period is referred to as the Great Tribulation. So, the Great Tribulation is a time in which God pours out His wrathful judgment on an unbelieving world. That's what the Great Tribulation is. It's not Satan's hassles. It's God's wrath. God's judgment on an unbelieving world. And this is going to be a terrible time upon the earth. So terrible will those times be, according to Revelation 9, that people will seek death, but God will not permit them to escape in that way. The Great Tribulation is described in the book of Revelation in great deal from chapter 6 to chapter 19. But what about us? How does that apply to us? Will we have to experience God's wrath? Whether or not believers will have to experience God's wrath raises an important question about the integrity of God's revealed nature. Would it be just, fair, and in line with a holy God to pour out His wrathful judgment on believers and unbelievers alike? One of the answers to this is found in Genesis, where we'll be reading this coming week. In Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham to confirm the promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah, even in their old age. And you remember the story, as the Lord was leaving, He shares that He intends to judge Sodom and Gomorrah in order to teach Abraham to keep the way of the Lord. God wanted to teach Abraham that He is a righteous judge. Abraham's nephew Lot lived in Sodom. So Abraham asks, well, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham, the man of faith, the friend of God, knows it is contrary to God's nature to destroy the righteous with the wicked. So he states, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord confirms what he has put in Abraham's heart. Because, by the way, this great reasoning from Abraham actually was prompted by the Lord himself. But the Lord says, I will not destroy for the sake of 10. Remember, he started with 50 and then got him down to 40. And then to 30, and then to 20, and to 10. And as we study further, God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot and his family were removed, four of them. So the implication is that judgment cannot occur until the righteous are removed. On top of this, a study of the life of Lot reveals that he was only minimally righteous, if you know the story. He had compromised quite a bit. Lot wasn't what you'd call a pillar of faith. But God is merciful. And God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Righteousness is imputed to us by our belief in Jesus Christ. And we have to rest in that. That I'm a Christian and I know I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did for me on Calvary. He took the wrath that was due my sin on that cross of Calvary. I may have good days, I may have bad days. And I'm not trying to give you a license for bad days here. But I know many who have had a rough time, who have had a slip or fall, and have felt that the Lord would never come back and take them. But we need to know that the righteousness that gets us into that brings us to that place of assurance, is not a righteousness that is based upon our performance, but is based upon His finished work. No matter how great our performance, if that's what we rely on, we will fall short and we will miss it. Therefore, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. And with that grace comes this wonderful hope. And we have this hope of heaven because we know the wrath of God has already been poured out upon Jesus as He was our substitute for our sin. And that's so important to remember. Now, granted, righteous and unrighteous people do die in accidents together. Righteous and unrighteous people do die from the flu. Right? There can be a bomb in the federal building in Nebraska, Oklahoma? Oklahoma. When that bomb went off, there were righteous people. There were people that loved the Lord, and there were heathens. But we got to understand that the most horrible stuff that may come down upon the world here because of the sinfulness and the fallenness of this world is not the wrath of God. It's the result of living in a fallen world where Satan is the father of lies and is seeking to destroy constantly. Satan does have a degree of power, usurped power, but God has allowed this for a season of testing and trying and purifying. You know, the enemy does attack, but when you trust in the Lord with all your heart, guess who wins? You win. Satan's defeated. Satan's not defeated by you getting in his face going, Satan, I fight you, come on. You know, Satan! You know, some of these TV guys, how they pull they're sweating and yelling at Satan and stuff. You think Satan is going, ooh, you know, I'm really freaked at you, you know? I don't think so. I don't think Satan's phased at any emotional burst that we give. I'll tell you what Satan is phased at when you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you're walking with Him, when you're walking with Jesus, when you're so filled with the love of the Lord, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know, when you're looking unto Jesus, When you're walking with him, Satan has to flee. He's got no power over you at all. None. Not when you're walking with the Lord. And that's what terrifies him the most. So if he can shake your confidence in the Lord, if he can shake your confidence in the finished work of Christ on Calvary, then you got a major trial on your hands. You got a fall on your hands. But if you'll look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, he that is within you is greater than he that's in the world. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. You've got to trust him. That's why the scripture tells us to walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of your flesh. If I try to do it myself, forget it. My flesh is going to win. But if I'm walking in him, that's where the power comes. In the yielded, broken heart before the Lord. That's where the power comes. So we got to understand this. When we talk about trial, when we talk about suffering, when we talk about even persecution, that's not the wrath of God. That's the effects of living in a fallen world. The God who is so much for us that he gave his only Son to save us and says he will freely give us all things will not pour out his wrath on those who put their faith in his Son. There are clear statements to substantiate this in the Word. We've seen a couple of them already in 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We will be delivered from the wrath to come. The end of chapter 5, 9. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And then in Luke 21, Jesus is concluding his Olivet Discourse on the end times, and he instructs his disciples, who were to become the pillars of the church. He says to them in Luke 21:36, watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus would not instruct his disciples to pray for something unless he wanted them to receive it. These verses are conclusive proof that God doesn't desire his people to experience his wrath. God will not pour out his wrath on those in the true church. I don't want to say just the church, because there is a big part of the church that doesn't even believe that Jesus is God. Doesn't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Doesn't believe in the resurrection. I can't call that the church. Not the true church. Not the New Testament church. But those who are born again believers, in whatever church they might be. And I have come to find that in many of the dead denominations, there are many born again believers. There's a remnant scattered in many, many places. And I would suspect that should the Lord come back tonight, there will be empty places in some of these so-called dead churches. It's difficult for me to understand how they can get fed and grow if they're not being taught the Word of God. But the key issue for jumping on this stagecoach, for being a part of this great taking away that the Lord, when He takes us into heaven, is to believe in Jesus Christ, that He and He alone died for our sins and rose again that we might have everlasting life. And our trust is in Him, not in anything else but Him. So, God will not pour out His wrath on those in the church. Now this raises another question. If God is going to pour out His wrath on this world, and we are living in this world, how do we escape the wrath to come? Well, we know He is going to do this. The Bible tells us His wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. Where will we be when God pours out His wrath on this world? The answer is, we will be with Him. When the wrath is being poured out, we are not going to be the subjects of the wrath. We will be by His side as this is happening. How can this be? How will God accomplish this? Well, what we're reading here in Thessalonians, Jesus is coming back for His church before the tribulation occurs. And this the Bible refers to as the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture does not appear in the Scripture, at least not in the English Scriptures. But that doesn't discount this doctrine any more than the doctrines of the Trinity or the Millennium, which words also are not found in Scripture. We get the word rapture from the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The phrase caught up in the original Greek is translated from one Greek word, harpazo. When the Latin Vulgate translation was made, harpazo was translated by the Latin word raptus. This is how we get the word rapture, which refers to Christ's coming for His church. So we can call it rapture, we can call it harpazo, we can call it the great snatching up, whatever you want to call it. But it's going to happen. The church is going to be taken out before the wrath of God's judgment comes upon an unbelieving world. The rapture of the church isn't really taught in the Old Testament. This may be in part because the idea of the church is also not really taught in the Old Testament. Jesus introduced the idea of the church in Matthew 16:18 when He said, "On this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The word church is ekklesia in the original Greek text and refers to a general calling out or a gathering of people to discuss the affairs of state. The word church became particularly associated with the gathering of believers early on in Christian history. In Acts 2:47, it was called the church. Right there at the very beginning. The church was a mystery revealed in New Testament times. Therefore, since the rapture pertains only to those who compromise the church, it stands logical that the rapture would only be revealed when God revealed the purposes and plans for the church in the New Testament. Now, while most of Christendom believes Jesus will return for His church, not everyone agrees that Jesus will rapture the church before the Great Tribulation. This is what we call the pre-tribulation rapture position. Those who believe Jesus will rapture the church midway through the Great Tribulation are referred to as holding a mid-tribulation view. Those who believe Jesus will rapture His church after the Great Tribulation are referred to as post-tribulationists. Faithful people can be found in all three camps, and whatever view you hold to, it shouldn't become a source of division in the church. That's important. Well, you're a post-tribulationist? Well, you can't come here. You really saved? No. Yeah, we got to be careful of that. But let's look at this a little more. Some liberal scholars, as well as Jehovah's Witnesses and New Age proponents, opt for a spiritualized interpretation of end-time Scripture. Liberal scholars who hold to what's called an amillennial view, which is a spiritualizing of all these verses, do not believe in taking the Bible literally. And they see such doctrines as the rapture in a symbolic way. Amillennialists tend to see the promises of Israel fulfilled in the church. You know, all the promises in the Old Testament that are given to Israel, they see them fulfilled in the church, and they don't see physical, political Israel as being involved in any of those promises. That's because they spiritualize them. If you take the literal teaching of these things, God's not through with Israel yet. God is going to deal with Israel again. Such a view of spiritualizing and taking these things in a symbolic way destroys the original intent of the Scripture and opens the door to the twisting of Scripture to one's own subjective predispositional whims. That happens a lot. Roman Catholicism tends to opt for an amillennial view of Scripture. Jehovah Witnesses spiritualized the coming of Jesus after their numerous prophecies of His coming didn't appear. New Agers believe Jesus and Christ are separate. They believe Jesus was a Christ in that He was a reincarnated avatar. Is that how you say that? A messenger or channeler who connects mankind with the reservoir of cosmic consciousness. Talk about something that needs faith. A whole lot more faith to believe that crud than it does to believe in the revelation of Scripture. To them, Jesus, Buddha, Mohammed, and Confucius were all Christs. They believe there is a law of avatars in which each new age is ushered in by the Christ of that age, who will give new revelation which will guide one through that age in an ascending evolutionary path. Sounds like a good deal for someone who would want to set themselves up to be the Antichrist. And that's pretty much how it's going to come down. The following are, and we'd like to kind of wrap up with this. I'm afraid we may not be able to get it all crammed in for those of you watching on video, but if you want to order the cassette tape, the number of that tape will be on your screen at the very end of this, and we'd be happy to send it to you for free if you want to get the whole rest of the study where we break off here on the video. But these are three basic reasons why we hold to the pre-tribulation rapture view. First, the pre-trib rapture coincides with God's nature. It coincides with God's nature. Nowhere in Scripture does God pour out His wrath on the faithful. Some have mistakenly believed that that story in Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were examples of going through tribulation-like circumstances. But remember, God didn't light that fire. Nebuchadnezzar lit the fire and turned the heat up in an attempt to destroy the three faithful of God. So it wasn't God that did that. It was the satanic-inspired king of Babylon. God will allow us to go through fiery trials, but He will never be the direct source of them. He is not the one that brings wrath upon us. The wrath here, and whenever you think of this wrath, you've got to think it wrath slash judgment. Just don't think of wrath slash trial, but wrath slash judgment. It's the judgment of God against unbelief that the term wrath is used for. If you believe, you may go through trials, but it's not God's wrath. Because by belief in Jesus Christ, you believe that Jesus took God's wrath for your sin, which you were all guilty of. Amen? It's true. Which we were all guilty of. Jesus took that. Therefore, we can stand before a holy God with imputed righteousness, not our own. God help us never to just get to stick our noses up in the air and go, look how righteous we are. We are righteous because of Christ's righteousness. We're righteous because of what He did on our behalf. And we can never forget that. Second thing, the pre-tribulation rapture exalts Christ. So first, it coincides with God's nature. And secondly, it exalts Jesus Christ. If you hold to a post-tribulation rapture position, the natural consequence is to look for the appearing of the Antichrist. Because he is the mark of the beginning of the final seven-year period preceding the coming of Jesus, the setting up of His kingdom. A pre-tribulation view puts our focus on looking for Jesus' return. I'd rather be looking for Jesus than the Antichrist, wouldn't you? I hope so. If you're looking for the Antichrist, you're going to get really freaked out. And it seems like every couple of years there's some new theory about who's the Antichrist. Oh no, there's the Antichrist. It's not. The numerical value of his name comes up to 666. Henry Kissinger's name came up to 666. Who Who knows what you'd do with Patrick Kenny or Richard Rayer or Chuck Smith, you know. Sure, there's some formula that you could fit to match those numbers. People are always trying to fool with formulas and stuff, you know. That's looking in the wrong place. Don't be looking to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. When he's revealed, you're not going to be here. You are not going to, if you know the Lord Jesus and you love him, you're not going to be here. So don't waste your time. Love the Lord with all your heart. Long for his appearing. Look on him. That's what's going to purify you. That's what's going to keep you straight. That's what, like he says here in verse 18, that's what's going to comfort you. That's what's going to give you hope. It should also be said that if you put belief in a post-tribulation position, you have a host of markers that must occur before Jesus returns. That means the rapture couldn't be imminent or coming at any time. And that contradicts what the Bible says. The Bible says no one knows the day of Christ's coming. And the rapture could occur at any time. We'll get more of that next week as we get into chapter 5. The Bible implies, actually, no, not next week, week after next. Because next week Pastor Mark is going to be sharing. I've got to be at a missions conference next week. But Pastor Mark, he's got a plate full for you, as you know. And I'm asking him to maybe share a little bit out of this chapter 5 too. But the Bible tells us that if you knew when Jesus was returning, you could bide your time. Remember? Oh, Lord's coming back in September 2000. And you'd start thinking, oh, well, I could do this, and I could do this. And then about 2 weeks before, then I'll start getting it together. You know, I'll go to church. You know, I'll get on my knees. I'll pray. I'll get my Bible, blow off the dust. You know, but the Bible tells us that it says, you know, if you're like that wicked servant that says the Lord delays his coming, what is your lifestyle like? Well, you find that you're not walking in a holy fear of God. You're abusing people. You're faking people out. You're not being genuine. You're not being honest. You're not walking in holiness. You're not walking in love. But nothing can keep you walking in holiness and love and honesty more than having that certain hope of seeing the Lord. Amen. So we don't know the time, and therefore the believer should live in a constant state of readiness. Tells us in chapter 5, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. That's how we should be living, each day. Not just stuck in a routine, but each day. Man, today could be the day. And that's why we're encouraging you, read through the Bible. Stay in the Word every day. Because as you're in the Scriptures every day, there's going to be that sensitivity. There's going to be that anticipation. There's going to be that awareness of eternal matters. You're going to be prepared. Finally, the pre-tribulation view is logical scripturally. In his book, No Fear of the Storm, Tim LaHaye said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, but take every word at its primary literal meaning unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. So Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, test all things, hold fast what is good. If the church is to go through the tribulation, why is there no instruction on how to survive it? There isn't. If the church is to go through the tribulation, why in Revelations chapter 6 to chapter 19, which contains the most elaborate details of the tribulation period, why is the church never mentioned? It's not in there. In fact, there's a good reason to believe that the first three chapters of Revelation give the full history of the church up to the point of the rapture. And then in Revelation 4 verse 1, John, who may be the representative of the church, is called to come up here. And that could be the great call that we're going to hear. Maybe tonight. All of a sudden we're going to hear that in such a joyous voice that we can't imagine, come up here. It's time. And by the way, when it does, you won't have time to write your will. You won't have to, it's going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And that's why it's so important that you know the Lord and you've turned your life over to Him in believing faith. So, it says in Revelation 4:1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After what? After the things of chapters 1, 2, and 3, which deal with the church. From that point on, the church is mentioned as in the heavenly presence of Jesus in the book of Revelation. The church is not seen back on the earth until they come back with Jesus in glory. Would the rapture be a blessed hope if Christians had to go through the tribulation? How could it be a blessed hope? How could it be something that we would encourage one another in? Couldn't be. Paul wrote to Titus to teach about the blessed hope of Jesus' glorious appearing. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Titus. What makes the rapture blessed is the fact that God will save us from the wrath to come. So in these verses here, the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, we have one of the clearest references to the rapture of the church. The rapture is something Paul did not want people to be ignorant of, verse 13. So the rapture is something you need to know about. Those who die in the faith before the rapture will be with Jesus at the rapture. Those of us who are alive at the rapture will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Verse 17. And again, this distinguishes the rapture from the second coming of Christ, which is at the end of the tribulation period. At the rapture, Jesus comes for His church who meet Him in the clouds in the air. At the second coming, Jesus will return with His saints. Big difference. He's coming for us. He'll be returning with us and come upon the earth to judge the earth and set up His thousand-year reign. And these are words that should be a great comfort to us. Paul doesn't tell them to take comfort, but to give comfort. And we definitely receive it as we give it. Amen? And we need to be sharing these things. It isn't escapism to say, hang in there. One day it will all be over and we'll be with Jesus. It is the essence of faith for those who don't belong to this world. I would say to you, hang in there. Heaven's not that far away. We're not that far off from being in glory. We need to be ready corporately as a church that the Lord could take us all out of here at any time. Certainly as we look at the condition of our world, we see many causes that would say it is ripe for judgment. Why is the Lord tarrying? Well, there's a verse in Peter that tells us that He's long-suffering. He's very patient. And there are many, perhaps more, that still need to be saved. People who are caught up in all of that junk that need to be set free and delivered, like we were. If the Lord came back 30, 40 years ago, we wouldn't be here. Or if He came back 30 or 40 years ago and we didn't know Him, we'd be in hellfire right now because the tribulation would already be over and we'd be toast. Living toast. Yeah, that's the frightening thing about hell is that, as some would teach, that it's just a cessation of existence, but it's not. Your soul will be in torment for eternity, conscious torment. You don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. Jesus has made the way. If we believe in Him, we'll be with Him forever. Just a couple more short remarks, and we'll close in prayer. John Wolford said this: "We must remember that in this passage, no mention is made of preceding events. That is, there are no world-shaking events described as leading up to this event." It's important for us to understand. As a matter of fact, the church down through the centuries could expect momentarily the rapture of the church, which hope continues today for us. By contrast, the second coming of Christ will be preceded by divine judgments on the world and followed by the establishing of Christ's earthly kingdom. That's why it's good to read Revelation, because it brings it into perspective. We know what's going to happen. And those things that are happening during the tribulation are God's wrath being poured out on an unbelieving planet. And those things must come to pass before Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. He is coming to do that. When he comes, we will be coming with him. No mention of that kind of stuff preceding is made here, but the emphasis is placed on the wonderful fellowship Christians will enjoy with the Savior. The wonderful hope of the rapture of the church is a source of constant encouragement to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and are looking for his coming. Are you ready? Ready to see him tonight? Most of you are nodding your heads. And if you're not sure, you can just turn your heart to him tonight, and he'll hear you. The Bible says, "Whoever calls upon me, in no way will I cast him out." Isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to know? Aren't you glad you're not the judge? Huh? Amen. Because we only have a certain tolerance level, right? Somebody disappoints us, rips us off, whatever. Forget it, you're out of here. Right? There's a certain point you get to. But the Bible says a broken and a contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. So wherever you're at, if you haven't been walking with the Lord, you can get right with him right now. And he'll hear you. And he'll put his arms around you. And he'll remind you, you belong to him. That's good news. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study. Thank you for the hope that we have, the certain confidence that we have, Lord, of your return for us, Lord. That we know that to be absent from this body is to be present with you. Though our bodies may be buried, the physical remains of us, Lord, we know that our spirits, our souls, go right to be with you. And it goes right into eternity. We go right into eternity. So, Lord, those that have gone before us, those that have died in faith before us, we have the sequence here that when that shout comes, the dead in Christ will rise. Lord, that they'll be united with their physical bodies again. Only these won't be the old physical bodies. It'll be a brand new, recreated, eternal physical body. Bodies that will be able to live forever in heaven. And we who remain, just in a momentarily instant following, will be caught up from here, and all of us will be gathered together in the air to be with you forever. Whew! Bring it on, Lord. We long for that day. That great day of the Lord. Lord, we long to see your face. And we pray, God, that you would make this certain hope of the rapture to be something that keeps us on our toes, that keeps us watchful and sober, that keeps us looking unto you and ready for you. And in that time of sojourning that we're here until you do take us home, we know that we're going to be fruitful. We know that we're going to be about our Father's business. We know that there's good things that are going to be happening all around us, Lord, as more and more lives are touched with your love. And so, Lord, we thank you. Give us the strength, of course, Lord, to endure through the trials that we may have and the difficulties here, the temporal tribulation that we have, not the wrath tribulation, but just the trial tribs that we go through. Lord, help us to seek you first in the midst of them, knowing that you're able to see us through, to hold us through, to teach us more about how to trust you, to mature us, to use us, Lord, for your glory. That's what we pray for. And we really thank you for this time tonight, God. Now, Lord, please be glorified as we go from this place. And may the things that come from our mouth and the very attitude, countenance of our heart be speaking of this blessed hope.